ask Stephen now to come forward and speak to us on the subject given current events.
Good evening, everyone. I was very happy that I didn't call my lecture "The First 100 Days and Then Some," because Mac told me when I got here, he said, "Don't mention Donald Trump's name." So I told him I wouldn't mention Donald Trump's name, but I've always wanted to give a lecture just entitled "Current Events," because I kind of thought, well, you know, that would be a really neat title for an electrician's newspaper. Shocking, actually, wouldn't it be? It would be, if I misspelled it and put an A in the last, it would be something for berry farmers. I like black currant jelly. That wouldn't be a very good idea, though, either. So, okay, so now I've softened you up just a little bit. Why current events? And what current events? And what should we look at? And how do we get ourselves kind of in and around and work our way and sift through all of the information which is out there? Because we live in an age that has a terrific amount of information for us, particularly with respect to what's going on in the world. And I actually, after about 150 news articles, which I've now electronically clipped and sit on a folder on my desktop, I went through them, and let's see, 45 minutes and 150 articles. Wow, that we're going to be here a while. But no, I distilled it, brought it down, and was going to look at a few of them, and it should become fairly clear in a few minutes which ones we're actually going to take a look at this evening. But it's how do you sift through it, and how do you find out what information is actually the truth? And although I'm not going to deal with it tonight, there's a whole side issue which sits out there about current events in terms of what you and I have come to know as fake news, and what is actually the truth and what is not the truth. And that is a topic for an entirely different lecture. But keeping in mind that, once again, we have to look at our sources and say, can we do what's normally called in the process, triangulate that? Can we find at least three other or two other sources that are talking about the same thing and comparing that? So another thing to think about. Well, what I want to do, of course, one of the things that has clearly overshadowed the news in the last few days and months is the United States of America dealing with the People's Republic of North Korea and its friends, I will call them loosely, in terms of what the Democratic Republic of North Korea is actually doing, or the People's Republic of North Korea is doing, in terms of their nuclear desires, and what, in fact, the United States and others of their allies are saying, we're not really happy with that, and we're actually not going to let you continue with this. And then you say, well, hang on. North Korea is, well, it's not that far away from us. There's just a lot of water in the Pacific Ocean between us and them. But what does it have to do with Bible prophecy? Well, I want to develop a very interesting link for you tonight, and there's a reason behind that. But first of all, before we get started, what I want to do is really set the stage for why do we spend any time looking at current events? Why do we want to take this opportunity now to really consider what current events have to do with us? And is there a biblical reason for doing this? And I would suggest to you that there are four simple things that we need to keep in mind when we look at current events with respect to a biblical perspective. The first one is this. Number one, and we read this tonight in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Jesus is going to return to this earth. That is a plain simple, straightforward biblical truth. It is talked about prophetically right from the beginning of Scripture, moving forward right till the end of Scripture. So from Genesis to Revelation, we can pick that up very quickly and see that this is something that is going to happen. And we had angels standing, as our brother Mac read, angels standing beside where Jesus had been raised up or ascended up into heaven, saying, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? Because this Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven shall come in the same way." So he's coming back. So we need to be looking at those events with that in our heads. What is happening here? Number two, one of the things that God said, and here I've given you a verse from Ezekiel chapter 11, and I'm just going to make my screen a little bigger here so I can read it. It says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Very, very clearly, not only will Jesus come back, but the Jews who had been dispersed through all sorts of countries of the world, all over the earth, are coming back. God will bring them back. And you know, it's happened. I've never lived in a time when Israel was not in existence. There are a few of you here that have, but the number of you that have is shrinking quickly. 1948, the land of Israel, the country of Israel, the nation of Israel was proclaimed. I wasn't alive then. But that's a fact. God has brought them there, and they are continuing to return to the land. And as you look at news events, you'll see that more and more countries of the world are making it not so friendly for them to stay where they are. Right? And an article which I read a little bit longer than about 6 months ago was suggesting that it's now time for Jews to leave Europe, and particularly France. Interesting election results just occurred. Macron, who is the centrist party leader, has been elected. That was confirmed this afternoon. And the question is, what will his approach and attitude be towards the people of Israel? So, third thing, a quote, God said he would bring nations against Israel in the latter years. So, there's not only will the Lord Jesus come, will Israel be returned to the land, but in the latter years, or the end of prior to the Lord returning, nations of the world are going to be brought to Israel, and they will be attacking her. They want to wipe her off the face of the earth. Look what it says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 8. "After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them." So kind of a couple things we pick up there is that, you know, they haven't quite dwelt completely securely because there's been a lot of war there. So we're looking for a time period when that will actually happen. But we do know that God is going to bring nations against them. Interesting, a little bit earlier on in Ezekiel chapter 38, it explains who some of those people are. Gog, chief prince of Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north. Now, technically speaking, there's a lot of historical discussion about exactly who those nations are. And it's not my intent tonight to go into a long or to an explanation in that regard. I think we need to be open to understand that there is question about who they are. As one here, Persia is a name that we recognize. So I'm not saying that what we've sat on or said are the names or those countries are not. What I am saying is that we need to be open to understand that these are a variety of countries that are going to come together towards Israel to try and wipe her off the face of the earth. Interesting, if you picked up any news just in the last couple of hours, Hamas, under Mahmoud Abbas, has said that they're going to kind of recognize Israel. In actual fact, they said, yeah, we'll recognize you, but we still don't agree that you should actually be there. We're not going to kill you. Well, actually, we maybe not going to say that, but we still think that we own all the land and you need to give it back to us. Benjamin Netanyahu, this afternoon, took the policy statement which they'd given to him about how they viewed Israel and threw it in the garbage publicly. That's not how to win friends and influence people, but I don't think he was actually trying to win friends and influence those people. He's very clearly saying, this isn't, don't give this to us as a way of recognizing us. You either have to recognize that we are and we have a right, or you don't. So, interesting in that respect. All right. Number four, very clear, and a quote from Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 4 and 5. God is going to destroy those nations that he brings against Israel, or that come against Israel. You shall fall in the mountains of Israel. He speaks about those nations. You and all your hordes and all the peoples who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Very clear. There's no kind of, well, maybe he's not really going to do it. This is what he's going to do. So the Lord Jesus will return. Right? Israel is going to be recalled and made into a nation. God will bring nations against them, and God is going to destroy those nations. All right. So the really big question is, when can we expect this to happen? What would we know? Well, it is interesting then what the biblical perspective of that is. And look at this quote, Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, we read this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he didn't say, Wednesday the 29th, June 2050 will be the day. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians, or Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the difference is that there are some of us who expect that to happen. And so we're not going to be surprised. But if you don't expect it, and it does, it's going to scare you significantly. It's going to be frightening. Because God has said it will happen. Look what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 2 to 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So we're going to see not only something of a military nature, but we're also going to see rebellion in terms of a belief in God or belief of God in nature. We're going to see someone proclaim themselves to be God. Now, it can be, to some degree, a little bit unsettling to say, well, I'd like to be able to know exactly the date. Well, there's lots of reasons why we don't, right? But I think the one thing that we can rest assured very clearly about is that God does things at exactly the right time. He doesn't miss by a couple of minutes or a year or a day. He does it exactly at the right time. Look at this. He sent his son Jesus at exactly the right time. Right? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. It wasn't, well, he just kind of decided he was going to do it. It was exactly at the moment that it needed to occur. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, because Jesus Christ died at the right time. You know, I mean, if we'd been kind of given the thinking about this, we might have said, well, I think I might have changed that and made it happen in a slightly different time. But no, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look what 1 Timothy, or Paul tells Timothy, God will send Jesus Christ back at exactly the right time. I charge you before God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who made his good confession before Pontius Pilate, to obey this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose appearing the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will reveal at the right time. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version, but you're going to get words like proper, or you might see in the King James, but it has the same meaning. God will exalt those who believe and obey his Son Jesus at the right time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper, right, and that word proper means right in the language which we would use today, at the proper time he may exalt you. So you kind of get this picture, is that we don't exactly know the date and the time, but we can rest assured that it will happen, and we can rest assured that when it does, it will be exactly the right moment. And that's that, I think, as believers in God and believers in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that wait for him to appear, can rest in great confidence now, if we should remain alive for the time when the Lord will return, or if we should fall asleep in the Lord and know that at exactly the right moment it will occur. Only the willingly ignorant will refuse to see the signs of Jesus Christ's imminent return. And this is a lovely little almost parable that the Lord uses when he says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 2 and 3, and you can find the same thing in Luke chapter 12 and verse 56, a slightly condensed version, where he says, he answered them, "When it is evening and you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." Okay, the storm has gone over, past, and we're going to have a nice day. "And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And that's interesting, because they had the Lord standing right in front of them. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. There was bountiful evidence that they had that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. He said, if you don't believe that I am, believe me, or believe the works that I do. They refused to accept him. Peter calls that, uses the term willingly ignorant in his epistle. And that's amazing, because they refused to accept. And that's exactly what people will do today. But we know that all of these events that we see are working towards an ultimate culmination of bringing the nations against Israel, and that the Lord will return. Now, I want to use an historical example to as a segue to move us into looking at some of today's current events. On June the 28th, 1914, and there was no one here in the audience that was alive in 1914. I'm confident of that. All right. A young man, and he was a Bosnian Serb, his name was Gavrilo Princip, and he jumped onto the running board of the car of Franz Ferdinand, the Crown Prince of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And he'd been planning this with a group of young men for a period of time. And he shot Franz Ferdinand, the Archduke, the Crown Prince, and he shot his wife, Sophie. Both of them, this occurred early in the day. By that I mean about 9:30, 10 o'clock. By 11 o'clock, both of them were dead. Now, you kind of say, okay, great. A very interesting fact. This map that I have in front of me, or behind me, shows the alliance system in Europe at the time. Who was to know that those two very small little bullets who ended up killing those two people, and you know, yes, they were important. Who was to know that that was going to plunge Europe into a four-year conflagration which changed history, killed millions of people, changed the map of Europe, and actually one really, really far, 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 far more important thing, which no one ever really mentions a whole lot of, it set the stage for the coming of the nation of Israel. Now, it's a hard thing to kind of make this leap from what that young man did to the place where we have the Balfour Declaration. It coalesces around a promise to create the State of Israel, or a homeland, a national homeland for the Jews. Now, one can say, and there's literally books upon books written about the causes of the First World War. What most of them don't really actually say is that most of it, a lot of it, was actually started 100 years, well, 99, in 1815 in the Congress of Vienna, after Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. And the emperors, kings, and queens of Europe got together and tried to redraw the map of Europe after Napoleon had really kind of made a pretty big mess of it, from one way. And what that did is it set the groundwork for the conflict which would occur in 1914-1918, which then set the stage for the creation of the nation of Israel. And so we need to take a long view of history, and God was working consistently in this process to bring about the bringing of his people, gathering of his people, back to this land. Fascinating when you think about it. But when you look at it, you can see that France and the United Kingdom, Russia, were what we call the Triple Entente, and we see the Triple Alliance of the German Empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and Italy. And it's a fascinating story, and we could spend literally hours on this. Well, I could. You probably might yawn after about the first 20 minutes. But, well, maybe I wouldn't even give you 20 minutes, right? I could put you to sleep faster than that. But fascinating when you think of it, because really after that, Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia because they wouldn't give up Gavrilo Princip. And the Germans gave them what they call the blank check. And the Russians then declared war on Austria-Hungary, and Germany attacked France. There's a long story behind that, and there's a lot of good reasons. But it's a fascinating combination of events that led towards really beginning inexorably to draw the nations towards recognizing the nation of Israel. Who would know? Who would know that Europe would be devastated? This is a photograph, actual photograph of the Ypres salient in Belgium, northern France. Much of northern France looked like this. Devastation. So I want to open our minds just a little bit to thinking about this and say, all right, let's not just get our focus so narrow that we don't see the forest for the trees, because there's a lot of forest out there, and there's a lot of ways that a small incident in a very, very far-off place in the world will lead towards the final conflict, which will bring about the return of the Lord. So, flashpoint, North Korea, the Chinese and Russian connection. That reads like a cheap spy novel, I'm sorry. Apologize for that. This comes from the Russian news agency. it was a good spy novel. Korean news agency, U.S. wants to deter the influence of Russia and China in the Asia Pacific. Key piece here is this little piece right at the bottom that I want to draw your attention to, right here. And it says the Korean national news agency, that's the North Koreans, wants that expansion of trilateral military cooperation between the United States, Japan, and South Korea in North Asia, says that it will lead to an arms race and acute deterioration of the situation in this region. Fancy, lovely way of saying, you know what, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to cause a war. Well, now you kind of say, okay, that's Korea and it's over there. Why are we worried about it? Well, let's look at the next piece. China is actually obliged by a treaty, which they signed in 1950, to, as we say here, render military and other assistance by all means at its disposal in the event North Korea comes under armed attack by any state. So they're waffling just a little bit and saying, oh, we're not really sure that that's such a good idea to run to North Korea because they're kind of annoyed with them. Or apparently, so it goes. Now, the United States is saying, all right, U.S. officials said Friday, the president's advisors weighed a range of ideas for how to get North Korea to abandon its nuclear program, including military options and trying to overthrow the isolated communist dictatorship's leadership. The administration's emphasis, the official said, will be on increasing pressure on Pyongyang with the help of China, North Korea's dominant trade and military partner. Well, you know, it's exerting pressure to get them to change their minds. I'm not sure that Kim Jong-un is going to bow to that pressure. In fact, he's saying, yeah, we're still going to launch missiles, and you know what? The United States is trying to assassinate me. That's, once again, not the way to make friends and influence people. So, but add another piece to this mix. What's behind Sino-Russian cooperation in North Korea? And this comes from The Diplomat, which, you know, you got to kind of question a little bit about the source, Sino being China. The key piece here that you see is Russia and China have different rationales, but both are alarmed by the United States' confrontational approach towards North Korea. On April 5, 2017, Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi made an emergency phone call to Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov to discuss the burgeoning security crisis on the Korean Peninsula. During their correspondence, Wang Yi requested Russia's help in preventing a conflict between the United States and North Korea from taking place. So, watch the cards fall. All right. If the United States were to do something in Korea, North Korea, China has to move in. And if China moves in, what will the Russians do? Now, good question. Well, isn't that amazing? They have a treaty of cooperation, a Sino-Russian Treaty of Friendship, back to 2001. The Treaty of Good Neighborliness and Friendly Cooperation between the People's Republic of China and the Russian Federation is a 20-year strategic treaty that was signed by the leaders of the two international powers, Xi Jinping and Vladimir Putin, on July 16, 2001. All right, so Vladimir is still in Moscow, and he is still the leader. Xi Jinping is not, but his successor is still cozy with the Russians. The treaty outlines with the broad strokes, which are to serve as a basis for peaceful relations, economic cooperation, as well as diplomatic and geopolitical reliance. Controversially, Article 9 of the treaty can be seen as an implicit defense pact, and other articles, such as A7 and A16, point at an increasing military cooperation, including the sharing of military know-how, A16, namely Chinese access to Russian military technology. The Chinese wanted an aircraft carrier. They now have an aircraft carrier, which they bought from the Russians at a cheap price, I'm quite sure, which they dismantled, put back together after they measured it up very nicely, and they've now created or built another one. So they now have two aircraft carriers. So, yes, the cooperation is alive and well. So they're connected, North Korea, China, and Russia, and they're all connected with a mutual somewhat defense pact, starting to sound very similar to Europe prior to 1914, 1918. So there we go. There is a picture of the newly minted Chinese aircraft carrier, the second one. Now, the first aircraft carrier that I showed you at the beginning of this presentation was the USS Carl Vinson. It's almost 40 years old. But interesting fact is that this Chinese aircraft carrier is 50-year-old technology, so it's even older in terms of the technology that it uses than the American ones. It still doesn't bode well. The Chinese, interestingly enough, anybody know where they actually sailed their aircraft carrier to and parked it off and ran bombing missions? Where's the only hot war that you know right at the moment? Starts with an S, ends with an A, has a Y and an R and an I in the middle. I guess that's Syria, right? Parked it off the coastline of Syria and ran bombing missions. Funny, isn't it? And you know where they were helping? Probably not the Syrians. Okay. It was the Russians. But the Russians were happy because they knew the ship, because the ship was a ship that they'd actually built. Now, here's another interesting thing. I love the language of communist nations. It's vaguely obtuse. Russian military delegation, this comes once again from the TASS news agency. Russian military delegation, North Korean defense minister discuss army cooperation. And the key piece here is the outline piece right here. They discussed in a meeting in Pyongyang the ways to develop cooperation between the armies of the two countries. Right? And it was rather interesting because that's exactly what they did. And if you read just underneath the headline here, after two-day negotiations, Russia and North Korea signed an agreement on Thursday on preventing dangerous military activities. So anybody know any undangerous military activities? You know, when people have sharp, pointy weapons or big bombs and guns, that's kind of dangerous any way you slice it. But they've obviously figured out a way to be undangerous. So I'm happy for that, maybe. Okay, so now we move into Syria, which is really much closer to Israel, neighbors right next door. And what's going on there? Well, it's a civil war with some really strange connections. First off, you've got this this outline here, which sort of shows who's actually fighting who, or whom, or what. And it's rather interesting, because as you look at it here, you can see that, first of all, you've got Russia, Iran, and the Hezbollah, which is considered to be a terrorist organization by the United States, are backing the Syrian government over here, and they are fighting against the rebels. And the rebels are supported by the U.S.-led coalition, and the Canadians were there for a little while, Turkey, and the Gulf states, so Oman, Dubai, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, I believe, is in there a little bit too. Really interesting, because Turkey is a little bit of a loose cannon at this point, and she's jumping back and forth and sort of sits now in the middle. But the interesting piece is here, when you start taking a look at this part here, is that there's a sectarian war going on here. And it's between the Shiite Muslims and the Sunni Muslims. And the Shiite Muslims make up Iran, the Alawites, who are Bashar al-Assad's, or the Syrian leader's, people, and Hezbollah. And the Sunnis, who are the Gulf states, the rebels, and ISIS. Right? They're Sunni Muslims. It's kind of the best way to describe it is they're like, in Christianity, the difference between Protestants and Catholics. Now, there's a third war going on, which is called the proxy war. And that proxy war is between or with the Gulf states and the United States together fighting against Hezbollah, Iran, and Russia. So it's a complex mess, and you just kind of have to ask yourself, who's on first? And then you go from there. Because there's at least three different wars going on, and whose allegiance is with who. But the key piece here is that you notice, obviously, Russia is involved. And Russia and the United States are the two major powers that are involved with this conflict. Dangerous, because they're a little frightened at the moment to go head to head. But they're certainly willing to use, their proxies or their minions to do the dirty work. So, Syria, the civil war. Lots of detail in this map. The first map that you see on the, let me see, I'll get it right here, is in October of 2015. And the second one over here is very close to our day. It's the 7th of April, 2017. And you can see that who controls what and where they are is quite difficult to discern because it's very fluid. And how is that going to really resolve? Because Russia, right at the moment, has declared some de-escalation zones, and they're starting to happen. But who's going to control what when it all settles out? And this is a big question. And it's a question which, you know, most people are really struggling to try and even resolve at this point in time, and they don't know, because there's some fairly major power interests involved here. And Russia is the major power interest that's involved. They have plans. And just remember, who are they connected with? Russia. Another country. Starts with C. China. Yes, they're connected with China. And you've got to really keep that economic powerhouse in play. The American people and politics tend to look at Syria and the Middle East as a place where they really don't want to spend a whole lot more time and they don't want to receive a whole lot more body bags from, because they've spent a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of men. And how much do they have to prove for it or to show for it? Very little. Absolutely. So when you look at it, you start seeing the size of the refugee problem that's come out of here. And as you can see, Lebanon has taken in over 1 million people. Turkey has taken in almost 2 million people now. It's phenomenal. And then these people have spread out from there and moved into Europe, not all of the 2 million by any stretch of the imagination. And what are they going to do? Because they don't really want to live in Turkey. They don't really want to live in France or Great Britain. They would like to go back to Syria, but they don't want to go back to Syria as it is because it's devastated. Remember the picture of the Ypres salient in 1915, 16 in France. That's what their homes look like. Flattened. Nothing left. So we have this people moving, and they're unhappy where they are. Here's an interesting piece from the United Press International, which is quite fascinating, and I was able to pick it up in several news sources. North Korean troops fighting in Syrian war, a delegate says. So March 22, 2016, Geneva, Switzerland. Two North Korean units are fighting on behalf of President Bashar al-Assad in Syria, in the Syrian conflict. Assad al-Zubi, the head of the Syrian opposition's High Negotiations Committee delegation, told the Russian news agency TASS, that North Koreans have confirmed troops to the civil war. It's interesting here. He says, and this is probably from a military perspective, good, the North Korean troops are fatally dangerous during an explanation of the presence of foreign troops in the Syrian war. So fatally dangerous in that they're participating. They're not taking notes. They're shooting first and asking questions later. Pyongyang maintains friendly ties with the dictatorship in Damascus and Russia and has supported Assad's rule. North Korea's presence in the Middle East conflict is unprecedented, but the two countries have cultivated military ties for many years. North Korea has been a staunch ally of the Syrian government of Bashar al-Assad, opposed by the Islamic State. Pyongyang, which is the capital of North Korea, helped Syria build a nuclear facility destroyed by an Israeli air raid in 2007. I was entertained by this last comment. Last September, Syria dedicated a park to the former Korean leader, Kim Il-sung. That's friendly. I'm not going to read all of this to you, and you can see parts of it, but the key piece that comes out of this rather lengthy paper that was written was very clear, as it stated that North Korea has assisted Syria in at least two forms of weapons of mass destruction, chemical weapons program and a plutonium nuclear weaponization program. Both of these programs have been largely destroyed. Syria will likely rebuild its chemical programs, weapons program with North Korean assistance, if not deterred by the international community. They're selling or giving lots of weapons to the Syrians. And we could go on and look at this, but their presence has been significant in Syria. Interesting here, why does Syria matter to Vladimir Putin? Okay. Well, there's a couple of reasons, and this article came from the Globe and Mail, and it's once again confirmed by a lot of other ones. Key piece is, as he says, domestic politics in Russia. War in a nation outside of Russia is good press. You know, actually, interestingly enough, Donald Trump's approval ratings went through the roof when he launched 59 cruise missiles at the airport at the airfield in Syria. People were jumping up and down and saying, that's great. Vladimir Putin has been involved in this very hot war in Syria, and it keeps people really excited about advancing Russian prestige in the world. Look at this next one, Middle East power politics. In the broader sectarian conflict in the Islamic world between Sunnis and Shias, Russia has found common cause with Iran, the most powerful Shia country in the region since the 1980s. The Syrian civil war pits most Sunni rebels against a Shia-aligned regime. This is potentially momentous. We're witnessing the phenomenal collapse of the post-First World War nation-state system in the Middle East. So think of what I said. 1914, 1918, that war brings about the Balfour Declaration, which creates the beginnings of the national homeland for Israel, and that has extended over time, 103 years. It's now the case. And as he's saying, this writer is saying, we are watching the breakdown of that whole process. And what that means is chaos is beginning to take over because there's a power vacuum, and that power vacuum allows, because the United States has in the past 10 years to some degree withdrawn its active participation in the politics and the military activity in this region. Yes, there's been some, but it's been really at arm's length. And because of that, there's been a place opened up for other nations to become more involved and take a much more driver's seat process, I would suppose to say. All right, location, location, location. Naval installation in the port city of Tartus, first established in the Cold War, provides Russia's only access to the Mediterranean, crucial for both commercial and military purposes. Now, this is fascinating. Earlier this year, Mr. al-Assad struck a deal to confer territorial sovereignty of the base to the Kremlin. So that means what it has done is it's now Russian territory. It's no longer Syria. It's Russian territory, which has plans to expand, and the Kremlin has plans to expand capacity to host large warships, including aircraft carriers. Syria also provides the Iranian Navy's only direct Mediterranean access. So Russia is sidled up with and now aligning itself with Iran and Syria, but we've also got China and North Korea involved. The importance of natural gas. The largest natural gas field in the world lies under the Persian Gulf and is shared by Iran and Qatar, the latter of which has forged close ties with the European Union. So Qatar is very, very connected to the European Union. Qatar, Saudi Arabia, and Turkey would like to build a link. In other words, they want to move that natural gas out of Qatar into the European community. Mr. Al-Assad and his Iranian and Russian allies have a competing proposal for a pipeline route. Europe has significant gas energy needs, and a quarter of it comes from Russia. And by the way, Russia is not averse to actually turning that tap off every now and then to increase its prices. Needless to say, Gazprom, the Russian resources giant, is closely linked to Mr. Putin. Russia can't afford to be unseated, but they also don't want a confrontation with the Americans. So, think of this. They have huge commercial interests. There's lots of money to be made with that natural gas. Europe needs that gas more than anyone else, and they're willing to buy it, and they're willing to pay the Russians for it. So, if you take a look at it, these two maps, one of them shows, this one here, shows where that huge gas field is. You can see that part of it lies in Iranian territory and part of it lies in Qatar, which is that little piece that's just below there. You see it in hashed lines. So, and you can also see a terrific amount of gas which the Iranians have off their coast, not to mention the oil. You can also see in the other map as it describes or shows you where those pipelines are. And the Iranians and and Syria have a way to take that gas up through Iran, across the northern border of Syria into Syria, and out to the coastline, and or either through there or then up through Turkey and ride it through Turkey and into mainland Europe to connect. So China's interests in Syria and in the Middle East. China has traditionally not been very interested in Syria, unlike Russia, for example. What are they going to gain from helping Assad? Well, there's a lot of different reasons here, but as they point out, the Syrian army is the most effective fighting force countering terrorists in Syria. The Chinese are extremely worried about the Muslim populations which they have in their north and western corner and western sides of the country. You'll hear the name. They're called Uyghurs. It's spelled U-I-Y-G-H-U-R. Right? And they're highly Muslim, and they promised that they're going to start shedding a lot of blood in China. So they don't want it spreading Muslim militarism spreading from the Syrian conflict, where those Uyghur Chinese nationals are actually fighting. So they have good reason to try and stamp it out right on its right where it is now. As you can see as well, this is a map which just shows where the pipelines are. And what the I've actually got this one out of order, I apologize, but you can see that this is Qatar's, this line here is their proposal for how they will deliver the gas, and this is Iran's proposal, which goes up through Iran, around Iraq, across into Syria, and out onto the coastline, or through Syria itself. What would Chinese involvement in Syria look like? Could we be seeing actual Chinese troops on the ground, or would it be more logistical? Chinese military advisors are already on the ground in Syria. They have a history of military cooperation, so this is normal. And a lot of Syrian weapon systems are produced, are procured from China. There is intelligence sharing with Chinese, and the Chinese would train Syrian forces. Now, whether China enhances its military assistance to Syria depends on the U.S. and Turkey, Saudi, and Qatar coalition. Because of intermingling with the Harar and the and Al-Sham and other so-called moderate jihadists, and this is the TIP, stands for the Tajikistan Islamic Party, the NIRSA, enjoy U.S. and its allies' protection, even though they're designated as terrorist organizations. So here's the problem. The Chinese are increasingly alarmed that the Tajikistan Islamic Party, and they have already carried out raids in China, continues to procure advanced Western weapons, such as the U.S.-supplied anti-tank TOW missiles, GRAD missiles, and likely anti-aircraft man pads and drones. So they're building terrific amounts of materials, and China is really unhappy that they're becoming, in a place where they might be a significant force that will begin to affect them. I'm just going to move on here just a little bit. The Chinese, in this map, which I'm going to show you, indicates what is known as the Silk Road, the Maritime Silk Road. And what it actually shows you is where China wants to develop and is developing its trade. And as you notice, it's focusing a lot on Europe, all right? Here, as you can see, in this area here, they're very interested in moving into Europe and to control trade and sell their goods. They're interested in this area moving into Russia, and here into the Persian Gulf to begin to use and utilize those gas and oil resources that are there. There's actually 7 roads, and some of them are maritime, some of them are railroads, some of them are already in existence, and they're there. And as you can see, they stretch all the way over into Spain. China is a huge economic power, and she wants to make money. And one article described it very clearly in this way, is that when the United States looks at the Middle East, they see devastation, they see really a money pit, and they see, well, what's the point of spending a whole lot more time? We'd rather just get out of there. The Chinese look at it as an opportunity to make more money. They've spent huge amounts in the Gulf States, Dubai, and other places. They're injecting huge amounts into their transportation systems. The key piece here, I think, that we need to keep in mind is they don't want anybody to mess with their roads and their ability to make money. So, let's put this all together. A world Middle East focus. Russia and China and their allies have been drawn into the Middle East over the past century for economic reasons, for political reasons, for defense reasons, and the support of their allies. The United States of America, Great Britain, Europe, and their allies have been drawn to the Middle East over the past century for economic reasons, political reasons, defense reasons, and the support of their allies. Now, it's intentionally the same. Even though all these nations have poured countless billions of dollars into this area, there is very little to show as a result of it. Afghanistan and Iraq are in chaos, ravaged by years of war, sectarian violence, tribal warfare. Syria and Yemen are ravaged by civil war. Political and religious extremism have taken root in these countries, along with Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and the Gulf states. Israel has a fragile existence as those around her either deny her right to exist and threaten to drive her people into the sea. Syria and Israel border each other on the Golan Heights. The Syrian conflict could easily spill across that border at any moment. Whoever wins the Syrian civil war, will not be favorably disposed to Israel. In fact, it seems likely that once the conflict in Syria is over, attention will be turned on Israel as the final impediment to real peace in the Middle East. The real issue in the mind of most Arab nations is that Israel is an occupying force and not a rightful owner of the land they have. They would point to millions of Palestinian people that live in the squalor of refugee camps who believe their rightful home has been usurped by the State of Israel. The sheer weight of military and economic alliances facing Israel at this time makes her survival most precarious. Inevitably, Israel will be invaded in an attempt to destroy and subjugate her to the will of the nations around her. And the question is, What is God's response? Well, he says, Zechariah chapter 14 in verses 1 to 3, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And interesting, it's almost a mirror of what Ezekiel says. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." 14 verses 12 and 13, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot away while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other." What's comforting to know is what Isaiah has told us, that in the end, no one shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea comes once again for us in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're on the brink. And when I say that, you have to consider that it's taken more than 100 years for us to get here, and it took more than 100 years to get to that point. But we're on the brink of nations coalescing around the Middle East. And we do well to expand our view of what those nations are, and illogical as it seems, where the issue starts, it's going to continue to focus on Israel, and whether it ends quickly or it takes another 100 years is really irrelevant, because what we know is that God has promised that he will send his son, and he's also promised that he will do it at exactly the right time. He's promised that nations will come against his people Israel, and that he will destroy those nations. And so we wait and we watch and we see the nations coming closer and closer and closer, and know that there must be a solution for peace in the Middle East. It is not there yet, but we can rest assured that it will be. And we pray for that day to come. May it come soon.